The reading tonight is taken from the book of John, John chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jane, both for playing music and for doing the reading so well. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you that you are alive today and that your word is living and active. We pray that it would pierce our hearts and minds now, that it would change us, mature us, and make us more into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, we begin to spend an evening with Jesus. Not just any evening, we're beginning to spend an evening with Jesus, his final evening before his death. In final hours with his disciples before he goes to the cross. They spend this last evening together over a meal. It's a private, it's an intimate moment. The crowds are gone, it's just them in an upper room somewhere. Jesus and 12 of his closest friends. And we get to sit with them and listen in. We get to listen to the longest section of Jesus' teaching in the Bible. We get to listen to his longest prayer in all the Bible, as we work our way from John 13 through to 17. The mood here at the beginning is tense. The disciples are scared and they're confused. Something is about to happen. They don't understand what, and they know they can't control it. They get hints. John 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father." Something big is about to happen. Throughout the chapter, you see them not understanding it. The mood is also tender. Verse 1 continues, as I read earlier, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And so how John sets these chapters up, 13 to 17, is as a window into the heart of Christ. So that if you want to know what Jesus' attitude to his disciples under pressure is, look here and see his relentless love for his sinful and weak and troubled and confused followers. And Jesus loves us the same today. We are his own and his prized possession. He loves us today to the end. In this evening meal, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, for when he's gone. And he begins with one very simple lesson, and that is this. The cross is central to following Jesus. The cross is central to following Jesus. John paints this whole scene from verse 1 through to verse 30 in the colours of the cross. So John chapter 1, verse 30, John had identified Jesus by saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now chapter 13, verse 1, it is time for the Passover. What happens at Passover? The Lamb of God is slain, sacrificed to save sinners. Verses 1 and 3 say the same thing. This is the hour when Jesus will depart out of this world to his Father. John is setting all of this scene in the light of the cross. There's more hints. In verse 4, Jesus lays aside his outer garment. And this language of laying, John has used before. Chapter 11, Lazarus was laid in the tomb. Chapter 10, Jesus speaks 5 times of laying his life down for his sheep. In verse 12, Jesus doesn't just put on his clothes, literally he takes up his clothes. Now, the same word used in chapter 10 where Jesus promises to take up his life again. John is teaching us, therefore, that the foot washing that we're going to look at is a lived out picture of Jesus' death on the cross. We're meant to see everything that happens as pointing us to his death on the cross. And that cross is central. Central to following Jesus. Firstly, because through it, Jesus cleanses us. That's our first heading. Because Jesus cleanses us through the cross. Look with me at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus knows exactly who he is. He knows where he's come from, who he's going to. He knows what is happening. Jesus has been with the Father for all eternity. Jesus is now returning to the Father. And even now, the Father has gifted everything into Jesus' hands. Gifted authority to Jesus over everyone and everything. So that Jesus is the one true King. How then does Jesus show his majesty? Well, follow with me from verse 4. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. And taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. That is not the same as washing the feet of the person next to you. The person next to you is probably wearing closed shoes, and they probably showered this morning. Back then in Jesus' day, no showers, dirty streets, lots of animals on those streets, open sandals, very dirty feet. Foot washing, therefore, was the lowest job. Jewish slaves thought it was beneath them. And so in washing the disciples' feet, Jesus is not just behaving like a Jewish slave, he's behaving like a nobody. With no rights, no dignity, no authority. The sovereign Lord of the universe reveals his majesty by acting like a slave. The lowest type of slave. And no wonder then that Peter can't believe what he's seeing. "You'll never wash my feet." And then Jesus begins to help Peter. He begins to connect this picture, this foot washing, to Jesus' death on the cross. Look at verse 8. "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." To share with Jesus is to receive and enjoy eternal life with him, heaven on earth, a life of new hearts and new bodies when Jesus comes back and makes this world new, when he returns as the one true king to make and claim this world for himself. And so Jesus says, listen, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me in my love, in my resurrection life, in my coming kingdom, in my future, in nothing. But if you let me wash you, if I wash you, then I am yours. My life, my love, my resurrection, my kingdom, all that I am, I give to you. Well, Peter responds to this like Tigger. Lord, not only my feet, also my head, also my hands. Wash all of me. Do everything. Peter hasn't really understood what Jesus is saying. And yet, instead of going, Peter, you're an idiot. Why won't you just shut up and listen to me? Jesus continues to patiently, kindly, lovingly teach him. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. Peter, listen, Jesus says. My death on the cross makes my disciples completely clean. Completely clean forever. The cross is all that you need to be clean. It's all you need to stay clean. That bit there about except for his feet probably speaks of ongoing washing. And the point is simple, that the cross is enough to make you clean and to keep you clean. The cross is enough. It's sufficient to be continually forgiven and renewed, to share with Jesus in his resurrection life. As Jesus speaks, he is offering to his disciples a wonderful comfort, but also a huge challenge. Here's the challenge. If you would not yet call yourself a Christian, no matter how you think of yourself, what you think of yourself, in Jesus' eyes, you are not clean. You have no share with Jesus when he comes back as king. And you cannot do anything to fix that. You cannot clean yourself up. If we were to go and try and wash ourselves in the Atlantic Ocean, we are so sinful that our sin would stain every wave from shore to shore. We cannot cleanse ourselves. We desperately need Jesus to cleanse us. If you don't yet know Jesus, you desperately need him to cleanse you. That's the challenge. Don't ignore the challenge. Don't silence that challenge, because if you silence it, you'll miss the comfort. Here's the comfort. You don't have to do anything to clean yourself up to be with Jesus. You don't have to come to church lots. You don't have to give lots of money. You don't have to try harder to be nice to the people around you. You don't have to get baptized. You don't have to pray much. All you have to do is come to Jesus and ask him to wash you. To be clean enough for God, all you have to do is come to Jesus and ask him to wash you. Come to Jesus as you are. He will not leave you as you are. He will accept you as you are, wash you, and change you. He will clean all of you. And Jesus can do this precisely because of what the foot washing pictures, because he lays down his life in our place, because he gives himself as a sacrifice, that Passover lamb that is slain for us. There's a lovely old hymn that says, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Jesus' cross is all you need to be clean. It's all you need to become clean and stay clean. Now ask Jesus to wash you. He washes you white as snow. He doesn't just wash the bits you know are bad. He washes all. Because you and I are dirty and defiled by sin in ways we don't even realize. We don't even notice. And yet we come to Jesus and we say, "Please, would you wash me?" And he washes us white as snow, completely clean. So that if you're trusting Jesus tonight, no matter what your conscience accuses you of, Jesus says to you, you are completely clean. The first reason the cross is central, because through it, Jesus cleanses us. And as we begin to hear what Jesus is saying, as we learn to embrace the cross more and more, we find that Jesus not just cleanses us, but he begins to change us from the inside out. And that's the second reason why the cross is central. Through it, Jesus conforms us. Jesus conforms us. He shapes, he molds us, er prägt uns. Jesus explains to his disciples what he's done. Look at verse 15. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Some people read this and think that Jesus is commanding Christians wash each other's feet. Literally wash each other's feet. I'm not convinced that's what Jesus wants. Let me give you two, maybe three reasons why. Firstly, it's not good to build a doctrine out of one verse. And this is the only verse where foot washing seems to be commanded. Secondly, foot washing can easily become just a religious thing you do, a mask that hides a really arrogant, proud heart. And secondly, remember from what we've seen, both Jesus and John are linking this foot washing to the cross. They're saying that this is a picture of that. And therefore, it's not foot washing, but it's the cross that is the pattern for the Christian life. Verse 15, Jesus has given us an example to follow, a pattern to fit our lives into, to pour our lives into. And I think the example is not so much the act Jesus does, but the attitude, the mindset he embodies. And we're to have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, who though he knew that he had come from the Father and was going to the Father, and that the Father had placed all things in his hands, yet he humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself even to death on the cross. That was Jesus' attitude. That is to be our attitude. That is not given to us as an option. This mindset, this attitude of self-denial and service is not optional spirituality. It is basic Christian living. It's Jesus' pattern of discipleship for all Christians. Just look at verses 13 to 14. See how Jesus argues this. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Or verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you are a Christian, Jesus has washed you clean. He's rescued you from slavery to sin. He has washed you clean through his death on the cross. And he has put you in his service with his message. You are his servant and messenger. Either Jesus has done all of that for you, or he's done none of it for you. We can't divide Jesus. He is Lord and Savior, or he is neither for us. If I refuse to do what Jesus says here, if I refuse to conform my life to that pattern of self-giving love that is seen at the cross, I am claiming I am greater than Jesus. I might not say it, but that is the message I'm living out. I am claiming that I am the one who deserves to sit on heaven's throne, not Jesus. And worse than that, I am saying that actually Jesus was foolish for going to the cross and dying there, because I have found a better way of being great than he did. Now, because of our sinful nature, none of us find it easy to follow this pattern, to embrace the pattern of the cross, to be conformed into the image of Christ. We want to grow upwards, not downwards. We want a life of comfort. We don't want to be conformed to the cross. I remember once hearing this story at a conference, and it stuck with me. The speaker said one of his biggest fears, and it is one of my biggest fears, is that my pride will so deceive me that I will only meet Jesus as I pass him on the stairs of life, as he climbs down and down to serve others, and I climb up and up, chasing after comfort and greatness. Which direction is your life headed in? Upwards away from Jesus or downwards with him? Who is your life? What is your life being conformed to? Whom are you becoming? I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. And so Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus knelt down like a slave to wash the feet of his friends, of his sinful friends who had abandoned him, and even the feet of the friend who betrayed him for the price of a slave. Because according to this, Jesus washed Judas's feet as well. And if Jesus did that for Judas, then there is no one that you or I can say, I'm not going to serve you. There is no one we'll ever meet of whom we can say, I do not need to be gracious to you. God is not calling me to be kind and servant-hearted to you. I get a free pass to treat you like dirt. Because Jesus gave us an example. So here's the choice we face, each of us, every day. Will I chase after comfort and then have a life that is frustrated and empty? Or will I seek for Jesus to conform me to the cross and have a life that is more richly fulfilled than I ever thought possible? Because this is where the blessing lies. Look at verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus wants his death to shape every conversation we have, every WhatsApp we send, every email, every telephone call, every meeting, how we view our time, how we view each other, how we walk into a room, not looking to be served, but to serve. Just consider what verse 17 means for our life together as a church family. Blessed are you if you wash our feet by serving as a warden, Gideon. Blessed are you, Yvonne and Reuben, for serving us and doing the beamer. Blessed are you, MQ, for washing our feet and doing the sound technique tonight. Blessed are you if you wash the children's feet by serving them in the kids' ministry. Blessed are you if you turn up Friday night after Friday night to wash the very smelly feet of the teenagers. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The flip side of that coin is that if this is your home church, if you say LEC is my church family and we've not yet helped you find a way to serve here, you're missing out on Jesus' blessings he died to give to you. If that's you, come talk to me or to John afterwards. We'd love to help find a place where God might be calling you to serve. Verse 17 says that the good life is not found in chasing after comfort. It is not found in putting your feet up. It's found in washing other people's feet. There is such a stark dynamic and choice here. If we are not choosing to be conformed to the cross, if we're chasing after comfort, we will be forcing other people to be crucified for our comfort. And so do you see, friends, that the cross is so central. It cleanses us and it conforms us to the image of Jesus. It shapes our lives into his image so that we can enter into the perfect freedom that he died to give us. Finally, the cross is central because through it, Jesus conquers. And this is verses 18 to 30. Spiritually speaking, this whole chapter looks like defeat, doesn't it? Verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. There at the end, verse 27, after Judas had taken the bread, Satan entered into him. And it's easy to miss what's really shocking here. The shock isn't that there is a supernatural evil being, that the devil, who can enter hearts and influence decisions. The shock is what one philosopher called the banality of evil, die Banalität des Bösen. The most evil act ever in human history is about to happen. Jesus is going to be murdered. There is nothing more wicked than humanity murdering the Son of God. And yet this scene is so disturbing because it is so normal. Judas sits for supper with friends, with Jesus. Judas lets Jesus wash and dry his feet. Judas takes a bit of bread that Jesus offers him. He takes it and eats it. Judas listens to Jesus and doesn't say a word. Judas does what Jesus says and leaves the room. When Jesus says there in verse 21, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me," none of the disciples look up, look at Judas and go, "Yeah, that jerk, I knew it. I always knew it." Judas looks so normal. And yet, verse 30, it was night. In John's gospel, nighttime is always the time of evil, the time of darkness. And so here is the devil's power shown not yet in horrific murder and crimes that appall us because of their evil. Here is the devil's power shown in sitting and silence and eating and standing and leaving a room and refusing to value Jesus as worth anything more than 30 pieces of silver. This is the banality of evil. So why did Jesus go to the cross? Well, clearly because Judas despised Jesus. Clearly because Judas' desire to betray Jesus was also Satan's desire. Verse 27. And yet ultimately because God had sovereignly ordained that his son would die. Just look, verse 3. Jesus knows all things are in his hands. Verse 11, the disciples don't have a clue what's going on. Jesus knows who is going to betray him. He knows whom to give the bread to. Verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know who I have chosen. So that Jesus says here, he chose the 12 knowing full well that he was choosing one who would betray him. Jesus is in complete control here. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew because God had promised Psalm 41 that his son would be betrayed by a close friend. Psalm 41 is what Jesus quotes there in verse 18. And yet by quoting Psalm 41, Jesus is saying this betrayal is going to be how I conquer the world. You might remember when we read earlier after that verse, verse 9, of one who has taken my bread, eaten my bread, has lifted his heel against me. After that, the psalm continued, "You, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity, and you have set me in your presence forever. You will raise me up. You have upheld me. You have set me in your presence." And so Jesus knows he is going to the Father. Do you see, Jesus' death isn't a disaster. It's not an accident. This is how Jesus conquers. How he defeats Satan, triumphs over all his enemies. The cross is how God the Father lifts up his son in victory and casts down Satan in judgment and defeat. And therefore, look at Jesus' final words to Judas there in verse 27. "What you are going to do, do quickly." No one knew in the room why Jesus said this. John writes that some thought it was because Judas had the money bag. Because of Psalm 41, we know why Jesus said this. Jesus was telling Judas, what you choose to do is under the sovereign plan of my Father. Go, hasten my victory. Because who conquers at the cross? Well, it's not Judas. The cross is a disaster for him. And it's not the devil, because the cross is his defeat. Who conquers at the cross? It's the one who dies. It's Jesus. And so you see, the cross is central, because through it, Jesus conquers every force of evil, the devil and all his dominions and all their power to accuse and to damn and to kill. And then Jesus then shares his conquest with his disciples. He comes alongside them and says, take heart, for I have overcome the world. And he means it like this: take heart, for I have overcome the world for you. Which means tonight that if even Jesus' death must serve his victory, then Jesus cannot be defeated ever. Nothing Jesus does ever fails. Which means that Jesus' goodness in your life and in mine cannot be defeated. Every defeat we experience, every disappointment and distress, every setback, all of that will be swallowed up in Jesus' victory from the cross. Because when Jesus conquered, he conquered for you. And as he then shares his victory with us, the promises of Psalm 41 become promises to us. That God promises, no enemy will shout in final triumph over you. Because of the integrity of my Son, I have set you in my presence. I will raise you up. Because of Jesus' conquest, you are invincibly safe in Christ. So how does Jesus begin to prepare his deeply loved disciples for his departure? One very simple lesson: the cross is central. Because through it, Jesus cleanses us. Through it, Jesus conforms us. Through it, Jesus conquers for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that you went to the cross willingly, out of love for your own, out of love for your Father. We thank you for all that you achieved and accomplished there for us. We thank you that we can have boldness to come to your Father and call him our Father, because you have cleansed us. We thank you that you give our lives direction and purpose and shape, that you mould us into the perfect freedom of following you, that you conform us into an image of cross-shaped service. And we thank you, loving Lord Jesus, that every evil power that is out there and seeks our destruction and condemnation, you have defeated once and for all. Thank you that you are so kind as to share your victory with us and to share your crown with us. Would we be so amazed by your love that when the day comes that we stand before you, we happily throw our crowns down at your feet and worship you as Lord of all, to your eternal praise and glory and honour. Amen.